So Nehemiah chapter 1. And Nehemiah happens at a time after Israel and Judah went into exile. And we read about that in Jeremiah and various places. They go into exile. They're there for 70 years. And they start coming back. Ezra is about the rebuilding of the temple. And there's one commentary figured that about 2% of the people had returned. About 50,000 people had returned back to Israel, to Jerusalem. They rebuilt the temple. However, it was not a strong city or a protected one. So Nehemiah 1, verses 1 to 3, says, "The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa at the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. They said to me, 'The remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire.'" David Guzik, commentator, points out that there's three things about an unwalled city in ancient times. It was open to and vulnerable to enemies. You had no wall. Now, there's the Romans as enemies. That changed things a bit. But your general, I don't know if you call them average enemies, a wall was helpful. Without a wall, they were open and vulnerable. A town or a city without a wall was considered kind of a backwater town. You really couldn't store anything of value in it. You couldn't build valuable things and have them reasonably protected. And he said the third thing, that there was constant fear and tension for possessions, but also for family. And so you got to picture this. They rebuilt the temple, which is important, but they're living in the middle of this area where there's been known to have some conflict, nomadic people wandering through, but they're unprotected and in this constant state of fear. More modern-day example I heard of this lately was interesting, and not to the extent. Chris and I were talking about when he was framing in Edmonton before they moved back here, and it was in the boom, you know, just building like mad, and everybody's building, and the city's expanding. And he said, you wouldn't believe how many things were stolen and how much they fought with trailers full of tools being stolen. He said they got to the point that they would actually park the Zoom boom behind the trailer and reach the forks and put them down over the front so that you couldn't take the trailer. And then he said some people would actually cut through the side of the trailer and steal tools. But what they actually did eventually is it was a, I guess you'd call it a gated community, right? So there's gates around this new community, but there's no street lights yet. There's nobody living there yet. So it's totally unprotected. So they actually set up security guards at the front of this wall, this gated community, and then it kind of settled down. But it was unprotected, nobody there, and very vulnerable. It says they are in great trouble and shame. I'm going to read through to verse 7 in Nehemiah. "As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with all those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you night and day for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you, and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses." So Nehemiah calls out to God, and he prays, and he says, "Lord, you're the God of covenants." And later he refers back to that in Deuteronomy. And he says, "Lord, we've sinned. The people have sinned. My father's household and I have sinned." And as you remember the history of Israel, they were warned. They were warned by prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet. that trouble was coming if they didn't repent. The trouble came, they got taken away into exile, and this is the follow-through of that. They were in exile, God brings a remnant back to rebuild the temple, and Nehemiah, after the 70 years, before rebuilding the wall, is still saying, Lord, we sinned. What you did was just because we sinned. And he confesses those sins. So Psalm 130 says, out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. What are some of the things, like the psalmist, that cause us to despair and to call out? Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Sometimes it's hardship or loss or struggle, depression, sin. Nehemiah cried out to God, and maybe for all of those reasons, but sin seemed to start that one. And we'll see in the psalmist that that's where he goes too. There's this root of sin, and God let it all fall apart. And why would he do that? Why did he take them into exile? So that his people would return and God could restore that relationship. Nehemiah, in the depths of despair, called out to God. And when we're unsure of what to do and we don't know where to look and we aren't sure where to turn, it's a good place to start. But sometimes we only start that when we're right down here, out of the depths. No matter how many other things we try, no matter what solution we look for, no matter how we try to solve our problems, God brings us back to fixing our eyes on him. God will direct the eyes of his people towards himself. If you, O Lord, verses 3 and 4, if you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, therefore you are feared. We have trouble in our society, I think, sometimes calling sin, sin. We talk about struggle, we talk about addiction, we talk about expressing ourselves, we talk about it's okay because it's acceptable to society. It's in our genetics, it's how we're wired. We might even give it a diagnosis. And that's not to say there isn't genuine diagnosis that needs to happen at times. But we don't like to call sin, sin anymore. It's a rather unpleasant word. Sin implies failure, implies shame, self-loathing, guilt, conviction, all sorts of this unpleasantness. But the trouble is, if we refuse to recognize it as sin and insist on sugarcoating it and calling it something else, we lose out on the process that God wants to take us through. Shaylin and I have been watching a show on Netflix, 72 Most Dangerous Animals Australia, which is where Shaylin wants to go to Bible school. I want to know what's there. Did you know how many things there are that can cause you extreme pain in Australia? For the most part, they don't kill you now. For the most part. Platypus. Did you know that a platypus has venom in its back legs, venom glands? That if it scratches you, it injects venom into you? Platypus. Anyway, all sorts of dangers there. But I have to think of, yeah, what all is there? There's jellyfish, they've mentioned, that has venom. Snakes, obviously. Spiders. Platypus. Was there one more thing? Am I missing one so far? This is only 2 episodes, right? We've only got to 12 animals so far. But what they said in Australia, because there's such good treatment, most people don't die. But the one fellow, it was a catfish, type of a catfish, that he picked it up. And they were snorkeling or whatever, spearfishing. He's like, I'm going to grab this thing. And it wiggled, and its dorsal fin hit both his wrists somehow. And he didn't think much of it. He was bleeding a bit. Went onto the shore. His rest of the family was still out there swimming. And he said, he was in extreme pain. By the time they got back several hours later, he was kind of curled up in a fetal position. And they finally took him to the hospital. And I won't tell you the rest of the story because some of it's actually pretty gross. But anyhow, he lived. They don't actually cause deaths, but they cause extreme pain for several days, months. The only way they could put it into hot, hot water, and then it would relieve the pain. But if we consider, if we're stung or have venom, have poison, and he didn't recognize it right away, and so it all got worse. Had he recognized it right away, there's treatment for it. Same with the snakes. Most people don't die from snake bites in Australia because there is such good treatment available. If we don't recognize sin as sin, it just gets worse. And if you read in Romans 1, God gives them over because in their pride, they don't recognize sin as sin. And so God gives them over. And God gives them over. And it gets worse and worse and worse until, like Nehemiah and like the psalmist, we cry out of the depths. Nehemiah sees that Jerusalem's trouble is caused by previous sins, repents on behalf of them. We know that as we repent, God forgives. It says, with you there is forgiveness, therefore you are feared. God is gracious. And here it sounds like so much so that at times he even overlooks sin. Doesn't overlook it in the sense that it allows us into heaven. That only happens through the blood of Christ. Kind of get to that later. But in our day-to-day lives, if God kept track of every sin that we commit from day to day, if he handed out punishment for every sin, who could stand? But with the Lord there is forgiveness. I asked Wendy this when I was reading through this. With you there is forgiveness, therefore you are feared. Isn't that a weird statement? The one who has the power to forgive would also have the power to not forgive. That should worry us a little. But it might go deeper than that. It may go to an awe and a fearful respect. I fear disappointing the one who lovingly forgives. I hold him in awe because he lovingly forgives. Sometimes I feel like we need a more accurate view of our sin in contrast to God's holiness before repentance can happen. I'd rather not look at it, to tell you the truth. I'd rather just pretend that I'm okay, you're okay. We're all good, right? And we can come to church Sunday morning and we can do, should I go there? We can do the, hey, how's it going? Good, you? Good. I said that to someone at work one day. I said, so are you really interested in how I'm doing or are you just being polite? He goes, no, I was just really being polite. I'm not that interested. Cool. I'm okay with that. But, you know, but as we come to church, sometimes I'd rather pretend. And yet, as we get a clearer view of who God is and his holiness, it becomes clear that we're not there. Nehemiah repented, he called out to God, then he did something else. And we'll read from verses 7 to 11. Nehemiah 1, 7 to 11. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now I was cupbearer to the king. And Nehemiah goes back to the promises of God. And if you read in Deuteronomy chapter 32, somewhere in there, and in Leviticus, God lays out all of these blessings and curses. If you don't do this, I will curse you and I will remove you. But if you do this, I will bring you back from the land that I've sent you to. Which, as I read that last week, that was a really interesting statement because he's writing that in Deuteronomy. What hadn't happened yet in Deuteronomy? They hadn't taken the land of Israel yet. But in Deuteronomy, God is saying to them, when you repent, I will bring you back from the land that I sent you to. He will bring them back and restore them. Verses 5 and 6 in Psalm 130. says, I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I put my hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning, more than watchmen wait for the morning. And that's repeated in there. We were camping in Alberta, and the fuel pump on the van went. It's the middle of summer, we're hauling a tent trailer, and the fuel pump wasn't that strong. So as soon as the day got hot, the pump would quit. So we could drive all night, but as soon as it warmed up, we could drive about 15 minutes. And then we'd stop, and then we'd stop, and then we got stuck on the side of the road going from Calgary to Three Hills. So what we did is we went to the Gazoo? No, what was it called? Gazoo at Three Hills, which is a private little zoo. I don't know if it's still there or not even. I'm not sure, but it was really interesting. Anyhow, and so we got there at about 5 o'clock finally, went through that, and we looked at the weather for the next day, and it was supposed to be just hot. We thought, well, we got to get home, so what's our choice? Because if we wait till the next day, we're doing the same thing. We're driving an hour and sitting two or whatever. Big coffee, lots of spits, and we drove onto our yard just as the sun was coming up. I'm awful. We'll be driving, and Wendy will go, do you want me to drive, or should you? Or do you want to drive? I'll drive. We'll get 20 minutes from somewhere, and I'm like, oh, you may have to drive. I drove all night that night, and I made it home. Everybody else slept, which is bad news, because if they're sleeping, you don't really want to open the window. You don't really want to crank the radio. You know, I'm not going to sing out loud then. Whereas if you're by yourself, you can do all of those things. That's what he's saying. More than watchmen wait for the morning, more than the guy that has nothing to do but sit and watch what's going on and make sure nobody's showing up, the night watchman, more than they wait for the morning so that they can get done their shift, I'm assuming, and out of maybe a dangerous situation, whatever it is, more than that, he's waiting for the Lord. We wait and we long for that hope that in the midst of despair, something will change. We will be rescued. Verses 7 and 8. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord. For with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. We are in many ways now included in Israel. We are spiritual Israel, and you could look at that through Romans and Galatians. It says, O Israel, put your hope in the Lord. There's unfailing love and full redemption. In Luke 2, when Mary and Joseph take Jesus to be circumcised on the eighth day, there's two people that they meet. One is Simeon, and the second one is Anna. It says, there was also a prophetess Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple, but worshipped night and day, fasting and praying. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Israel. Anna waited. It doesn't say it, but it makes it sound like she waited literally for decades. It's kind of implied. If you read between the lines, she might have only been there 2 weeks. We don't know. But it kind of hints that she might have been there for years and years and years waiting for the redemption of Israel, for Jesus. For he, in verse 8, for he himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. What was your first car? We'll start with some of the younger guys first. Chevy S10, okay. Ryan, do you know yours?
Honda Accord.
Honda Accord? 78 Ford. Wendy's was a? 82? 80? I'll put myself in here because that's about my era now. Mine was a 76 Ford Monarch, Mercury Monarch, that leaned to one side, great big two-door. It was big enough, wasn't huge, but the interesting thing is the hinges were so bad on the door. I think Dad bought it for like $200 or something for me. Hinges were so bad on the door that in order to close the door, I opened the door, rolled down the window, lifted the door, closed the door, slid through the window, rolled up the window. Did that all one winter. Anyhow, 76 Monarch. That's great. Mercury Topaz. My friend had an 84 Mercury Topaz. I think that was our wedding car because it was the nicest one that we could find anybody had. Bible school students. Doug, Penny?
Galaxy 500.
Galaxy? Wow. Andy, what was your first car?
79 Dodge.
I don't know. Okay. There's something about that first car. I don't know. I didn't think of it then. And I mean, 76 Mercury Monarch is not that special, but I'm like, yeah, that'd be kind of cool to own one of those again. I also had the seat propped up with the tie, like the single tire bar, right? I had to jam it kind of in behind the seat because otherwise I'd have laid right down. Anyhow, I'm guessing it wouldn't have passed the safety then even. But there's something about that. And if you Google, and I didn't find any really good stories that I wanted to share, but if you Google restoring dad's first car for him, or something like that, you'll get all these stories of people that have taken these old cars. Some of them have actually gone and found the original car. They've matched the VIN, found the original car, fixed it up, put a bunch of money into it, restored it, did the interior, did the paint, did everything to it, and then brought it back for their dad. And parents sometimes, but it seems to be a bit more of a dad thing. Yeah, well, they had taken this car, fixed it all up, brought it all back, spent money on it. In a sense, they had to go and find it. They had to buy it. They had to fix it. They had to rescue it. What they actually did is took an old car that was very worthless. Unless it's a special classic, an old car that is basically worthless, and they redeemed it. It's a great picture of what God does for us. And he's not that scared of, and the difference is we can be broken down and a mess at 10 years of age, or at 20, or at 40, or at 60, or at 80. So age isn't really relevant to this. But he comes and he rescues these people, us, that are a mess, that need redeeming, that need buying back. With him, there's full redemption. It says he himself, and Jesus himself, would redeem Israel from all their sins. He came to earth, came as a baby, for one purpose. And he did many other things while he was here, but he came to us for one purpose. And that's to die, to wipe clean our sins, to pay that redemption price for me, for you, for many who don't even know it yet. And some will accept it and some will reject it. But for those who accept it, it is unfailing love. And it is full redemption. He doesn't do things partway. Let's read through the psalm completely as we close. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness. Therefore you are feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I put my hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning. More than watchmen wait for the morning. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord, for with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins.